Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5 is page 384 on those Bibles that are there in those chair pockets near you. Page 384, Esther chapter 5. So last week, I had the dubious honor of preaching from one of the longest sermon passages ever. That was probably just my fault and my own self-torture, but I preached through Esther 5 through 7. Today, I'm going to balance that out by preaching on one of the shortest passages ever, Esther 5, verse 1. That's not really true. We're going to consider more other verses as well, here and there. But from Esther, only one verse this morning. I thought you'd appreciate that after last week. But before we move forward, I want to just quickly summarize what we've seen in Esther so far. Most of you have been with us, but for those of you who haven't been, in chapters 1 through 4 of the book that we now call Esther, we met a woman named Esther and her older cousin Mordecai. We saw that they were Jews who were living in one of the chief cities of what was then the Persian Empire. We talked about how all of this was taking place after the exile of the Israelites to Babylon, which took place in the Old Testament history of God's people. And by the time we get to the events in the book of Esther, many of those Jews had actually returned from exile back to the promised land there in Judea. But some, people like Esther and Mordecai, had stayed behind and now were residing in the empire that was now Persia. But Esther and Mordecai, thanks to the Lord's gracious providence, we've seen that they've experienced some blessings, even living in that foreign land. 5 or so years before the events we're about to consider in chapter 5, Esther had become queen of all Persia, having been chosen from all the other maidens in the entire empire. Then concurrent with Esther's coronation, Mordecai had been granted a position of high trust within the king's court. Just after that, though, we learn that Mordecai ended up offending another official in the king's court, one much higher than him, a man named Haman. Now, Haman, as we saw, was so offended by Mordecai's slight that he wanted Mordecai dead. And not only did he want to kill Mordecai, but when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman had decided that all of the Jewish people throughout the entire empire needed to die. Now, as we learned about, Haman took a couple years to concoct his murderous plan. But by the end, he's able to convince the king to go along with the whole thing, even though the king had no idea he was talking about the Jews. Of course, the king also had no idea that his queen Esther was a Jew. She had hidden that fact from him and everyone. Yet still, a decree had gone out throughout the whole empire that all of the Jews in 11 months' time would be killed. Mordecai then went and pleaded with Esther to intervene with the king, to do something to save her people. Esther pointed out to Mordecai that appearing before the king uninvited would subject her to the penalty of death. Yet still, as we saw, she agreed to do so. And she commanded all the Jews in the city to join her for a 3-day fast, a time of fasting and prayer before she would enter into the king's presence. Well, then, as we saw last week, as we looked at all of chapters 5 through 7, Esther does enter King Xerxes' presence. And thankfully, the king welcomes her with open arms. And Esther, after an elaborate series of interactions with the king, she reveals Haman's dastardly plot. And through the incredible and obvious workings of God's all-controlling providence, chapter 7 ended, as hopefully you'll recall from last week, in the most ironic of ways. Mordecai was exalted to an even higher position than he'd had before. And Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows pole that he had built for Mordecai to be hung upon. So we saw all of that last week, and noting the Lord's work within it, noting the Lord's just incredible twists of providence that he brought about, how he used Esther's wisdom to bring all of Haman's curses back on his own head, and so on and so forth. We saw all of that last week, but as I told you then, I want to take today and the next Sunday or two to spend some time going back over some few details in Esther 5 through 7 that we really didn't have time to look at when we considered the account as a whole. But some of these things are worth considering by themselves all the same. And one of those things is found, as I've mentioned already, in the very first verse of Esther chapter 5. And though we're going to have to take a bit of a roundabout way to get there, what we'll see from Esther 5:1 this morning is a very needed reminder. A reminder of the incredible blessings that God has bestowed on us through Christ. The one who was given to us as he who would always intercede for us. The one who was given to us is the one who now gives us access at this very moment into God's royal presence. before we look at any of that, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time around your word. Lord, around this first verse of Esther and the others that we'll consider this morning. And Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, help us to see what we need to see. Lord, enable us to hear what we need to hear. Father, we are incapable of garnering any spiritual good from your word this morning in our own strength. Lord, you must do that work within our hearts. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would. Lord, forgive my sins. Keep me from error. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one who's interceding for us at this very moment. Amen. Please stand with me and just read our one chief verse from this morning. Again, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. A little bit shorter reading than last week, right? Again, last Sunday, we talked about the significance of Esther appearing before King Xerxes in all of her royal glory. Would she be received? Would she be killed? We saw, of course, that she was joyfully received by the king. We talked all about that. What we didn't spend much time talking about, if any, is the time reference in the opening of verse 1. There we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and so on. On the third day. What's that referring to? Now, of course, the immediate reference to the third day is to the third day of Esther's fast. Remember the end of chapter 4. She had called all of the Jews to fast along with her for 3 days before she would appear before the king. And it was on the third day of her fast, then, that she took this huge risk of appearing before Xerxes uninvited to intercede for her people. So that's the immediate reference of the phrase, the third day. But still, to anyone who's versed in the Bible or the Christian faith at all, that phrase, on the third day, well, that immediately calls our attention to another event, does it not? What is that event? Well, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A resurrection that the scriptures tell us took place on the third day. We confess that truth every time we confess the Nicene Creed together. And the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And that phrase comes to us almost verbatim from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, which along with 1 Corinthians 15:3 is on your outlines. Let me invite you to grab your outline and look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth about Christ's resurrection, says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That phrase that Paul repeats there twice, in accordance with the scriptures, is of course referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul's meaning is the major events of Christ's redemptive work were already foretold in the Old Testament. For example, Christ dying for our sins was clearly foretold in Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53. That's when he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and so on. And Christ's resurrection, that's also foretold in that same passage from Isaiah 53. And it's foretold in other places like Psalm 16 and many other passages. You're familiar with all that, most of you, I know. But something you might have noticed as we just read that verse, and maybe you've noticed it before, maybe you've wondered about it for a while. Paul also says that Christ being raised on the third day took place in accordance with the scripture. Christ's third day resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures. We echo that in the Nicene Creed. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But we should ask, where does the Old Testament specifically say, not just that the Messiah would be raised, but that he would be raised on the third day? Well, there is no verse that we could flip to that directly says that, not in a bare predictive sense. So any Old Testament references to Christ being raised on the third day must be from passages that allude to a third day resurrection in a way that was only recognizable after the fact of Christ's resurrection. Meaning that these passages that end up referring to Christ's third day resurrection were revealed later through history to be speaking about Jesus' third day resurrection in what theologians call a typological fashion all along. We would say that such passages were prophetic previews. They were prophetic foreshadowing of what would ultimately take place on that third day. But in a way, that wasn't quite plain until after Christ's resurrection took place. This, by the way, is connected to something our Lord Jesus directly teaches us in places like John chapter 5 and Luke 24 that we heard earlier in the service. And that's this. All of the Old Testament scriptures point to him in one way or another. And some very much refer to his being raised on the third day. One passage in the Old Testament that acted as a prophetic preview, if you will, or prophetic foreshadowing of our Lord's third day resurrection, it was first identified by Jesus himself. It's Jonah 1:17 of all places. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12. I put it on your outline. Jesus said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But Jesus answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Jonah was in the belly of the great fish and was delivered on the third day. And Christ is saying here that that very thing that happened to Jonah was a foreshadowing of his own future deliverance from the grave on the third day. You see that? Another passage that clearly functions as a prophetic preview of Christ's third day resurrection is a passage that uses the exact language of 1 Corinthians 15:4. Language, again, that became encapsulated in our Nicene Creed. It's also in your outline. Hosea 6:1 through 2. There we read, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Let's talk first about the context of that passage because it's very important. Hosea, if you don't know, is a prophetic Old Testament book. It's a book that indicts God's Old Testament people for their generation after generation of idolatrous practices, practices which led to absolute ridiculous evil practices within their community. And for those things, the book promises judgment that was coming for the people's sins. And that judgment did come. It eventually took the form of a horrible invasion and annihilation at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. The top 10 northern tribes of Israel were scattered across the whole world at that time. And 150 so years after that, Babylon then invaded the lower two tribes, which was then called the nation of Judah, and carried all of its citizens to exile in Babylon. By the way, that's how Esther and Mordecai, that's how their grandparents ended up in Babylon and later Persia. So that's what Hosea is getting at. But within the rebukes and warnings of judgment, God promised his people great blessing and restoration. Promised those things to them if they would repent of their wicked ways and turn back to him. And the picture we get from all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament is that if the whole of God's people repented thoroughly and turned back to him completely from their wickedness, well, then they would be able, for example, to say the words we just read, words that even contain within them a hope of resurrection from the dead itself. But of course, as some of you know, as the rest of the Old Testament reveals, God's people, they never did repent, not that thoroughly, and certainly not that corporately. And as the Old Testament history of God's people comes to a close, the incredible promises of passages like Hosea 6 remain completely unfulfilled. But, as the New Testament tells us, the Messiah finally came. And he came to be the singular representative of God's Old Testament people. He came to be the one who would bear the weight of all of their sins upon himself, a process that culminated with him suffering for their sins on the cross when he was spiritually exiled from God the Father. Yet, in a glorious twist that no one saw coming, except the Lord, of course, because Jesus bore the judgment that was hanging over Old Testament Israel, and thus for the sins of the whole world, because he bore all of that, and because he had, of course, no sin of his own, well, then the Messiah, who had suffered and exhausted the full judgment that sin deserved, he also became the recipient of all of those glorious promises of restoration that God had offered in the Old Testament. including the promises of Hosea 6. Thus, because the Messiah submitted to letting himself be torn and struck down as his people's representative, well, then he was the one who was raised on the third day. And when that happened in real time on the first Easter, it became clear that Hosea 6 was always pointing forward to Jesus as its ultimate fulfillment. I told you we're going to take a roundabout way to get back to Esther 5:1, and we've taken that way. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn our attention back to the first verse of Esther chapter 5. Is this on the third day reference here truly meant to bring our attention to Christ's resurrection on the third day? It is. But how can we know that? Well, for one, there's the linguistic link that makes it obvious. I mean, this is the same phrase that's used throughout other passages that refer to Christ's resurrection. And none of this is accidental in the inspired scripture. But two, as we've seen and heard Jesus say today, all of the scripture ultimately points to him in one way or another. And that includes Esther chapter 5. And then third, in Esther's actions on the third day here in this passage, we see a number of parallels, a number of prophetic previews of Christ's own actions for us on the third day. And the rest of the time, we're going to spend putting our attention on those very things. Let's explore a few. In Esther, prior to chapter 5, as I've explained already this morning, there was a death sentence hanging over the heads of God's people, a death sentence with the king's own authority. Yet Esther was willing to identify with her condemned people. She was willing to even suffer death along with them. And then she rose from her fast on the third day to intercede for her people. How does that connect with Christ's work for us? Well, we too had a death sentence that was hanging over us, did we not? A death sentence with the authority of the King of the universe behind it. Yet Christ was also willing to identify with us as our covenantal representative, exposing himself to that sentence that was hanging over us. And on the third day, Jesus arose from the dead to intercede for us. Those are some significant similarities, things that show us that this passage was pointing forward to Jesus' work on our behalf. But of course, there's some obvious dissimilarities here. And they too are part of the ultimate meaning of this passage. It's a message that was meant to show us how glorious and how utterly unique Christ's work would truly be for us. Because remember, unlike the Jews who were living under Xerxes' death sentence, the death sentence that was looming over each of us before we came to know the Lord Jesus was a death sentence that we truly deserved. Not one that came about by the deceit and trickery of someone like Haman, but one that was justly due to our many sins and our fundamentally rebellious nature that led to those sins. Yet, even though we as believers were justly condemned sinners, Jesus, the greater Esther, was willing to identify with us, to live as us. And he didn't just expose himself to death because of it. He didn't just risk the possibility. No, Jesus truly experienced it. And not just physically, but also in experiencing an eternity's worth of soul torments for a several hour time frame on the cross. He then died and was buried. But on the third day, our Lord Jesus rose from the grave to become our eternal intercessor. Not one dressed in the robes of royal glory like Esther, but the one who, the book of Hebrews tells us, presented his own blood in the heavenly holy place. The one who now eternally speaks on the behalf of all believers, not in some royal earthly court, but in the heavenly throne room of God the Father. And speaking of God the Father, let's not forget a fundamental difference between he and Xerxes in this passage. Though God the Father's death sentence that was hanging over all of us was deserved, it was God the Father who appointed his Son to come, to live for, and to die for his chosen people. And it was God the Father who raised up the Christ on the third day to become our eternal intercessor. And of course, it was God the Father's great delight to receive his Son back into his presence again, and to hear and always respond favorably to his pleas for us, which secures our ongoing forgiveness. Paul told us this earlier in the service in the assurance of pardon. Paul said, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Present tense. We should also note that our Lord Jesus has shown himself to be the far superior Esther by doing something for us that Esther could have never dreamed of doing for her Jewish people. Yes, Esther bravely interceded on behalf of her people before the king's throne. That's true. And that would eventually lead to the saving of their lives. Absolutely. But one thing she could never have done was create a situation where any Jew in Xerxes' kingdom could just walk right into the king's presence. No, if they tried that, they would be killed. And even if they might have said, oh, it's cool, I'm one of Esther's people, the response would have been, that might be true, but you've still not been invited and off to the gallows with you. Now we might think, oh, well, what if Esther was there, maybe to intercede for someone in a situation like that? Would they be okay then? Well, maybe. But there would never be any guarantee that Esther would be there. Her access to the king's presence would still be as limited as anyone else, even after all the events in the book of Esther. But Jesus, through his identification with us, through his actual death for us, and through his ongoing eternal intercession in God's court, through all of that, Jesus has created a situation when those who believe in him are always welcome in God's presence, not needing an invitation. Thanks to Christ being seated forever at the right hand of God the Father, we always have a standing invitation into God's very throne room. And oh yes, we deserve to be killed for daring to enter the presence of a holy God. We still deserve to be tossed out into the outer darkness forever. But since we now come in the proper dress, not the royal robes of Esther, but dressed in the glorious and perfect righteousness of Christ, we are always received. We're always welcome. We are received with more love and warmth from God the Father than Esther could have ever imagined receiving from King Xerxes. In fact, we're given access to our Father's ear, access to his heart. People of God, thanks to Jesus who was raised on the third day, those of us who believe in him are welcomed into the throne room of God the Father at any time. And friends, you need to realize and appreciate that that's the very place we're in right now in public worship. Yes, we can enter God's presence as individuals as we pray to him and so on. But as the book of Hebrews tells us, when believers assemble together for worship, they truly enter into God's throne room in a unique way. But let's be honest. I mean, there's nothing outwardly spectacular going on right now, is there? Our physical senses are encountering nothing that's unfamiliar. For many of us, here we are in the same room that we've been coming to public worship at week after week, month after month, year after year. We're singing most of the same songs that we've sung for years. Our prayers, our calls and responses, they're all familiar to us, are they not? You're listening to the same old person up here talking at many of you that you've been listening to for years. From our perspective, nothing out of the ordinary is going on. But allow the passage I'm about to read to you from the book of Hebrews, and it's on your outline. Allow that passage to convince you once again of what's really going on right now, despite our physical inability to perceive most of it. Starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Spiritually, since the call to worship, which was about 45 minutes ago, we left Virginia Beach behind. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're not just in the presence of the same old people that we see here each week with our physical eyes. We're gathered with the angels. We're gathered with so many angels right now that if we could perceive them, we couldn't count them. But it's not just the heavenly host that we're here with this morning. We're gathered with the believers from the past. Another practically innumerable host from across the generations. We're with those right now who already fought the good fight. We're with those who kept the faith. Augustine is here. John Calvin is here with us. R.C. Sproul is as well. As are so many countless nameless saints who may have contributed even more to the kingdom than those great men I just mentioned. all of those departed souls are with us now. And as we've just read, they've been perfected. We haven't just come to them. We've come into the presence of God Himself, who is the exalted judge of all. Yet unlike those saints of the past, we haven't been made perfect. Not yet. We still have sinful inclinations. We still commit actual sins. And in the presence of the judge of all of those inclinations, all of those sins are worthy of eternal death forever. Yet, in verse 24, we realize why we're not judged, why we're not cast out. Because also at this moment, we've come to who? We've come to Christ, the one who rose on the third day, who goes on mediating for us, the one who sprinkles us upon our entry into worship with his own blood that was once shed for us. That's why we remain forever welcome in this moment. The passage mentioned it at the end, if you noticed it, the blood of Abel. That's a reference to way back in Genesis chapter 4, I think it is, where Abel was killed by his brother Cain, and the blood of Abel cried out for Cain's judgment from the ground. Yet, even though it was our sins that murdered Jesus, his blood now calls out not for our judgment, but for our eternal access into the very heavenly presence of God. That's what it means that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And again, people of God, that's where we are right now. We're in the royal courts of heaven, a court infinitely more glorious than that of Xerxes. We're in the presence of a king infinitely more gracious. And though we are unable to perceive those realities with our earthly senses, that doesn't make them any less real. And thus, we must remind ourselves to become cognizant of those things again and again with the eyes of faith. And sometimes we're successful in that, right? We come into this place with a real sense of wonder, of expectation, of gratitude for even being allowed to enter. And even though our senses say otherwise, we know in our heart of hearts that we're experiencing something heavenly, and we leave so thankful for the privilege of having been here, and we look forward next week for the chance to do it again. Sometimes we're like that. But those seasons, they don't always last, do they, in our lives? Sometimes those seasons of excitement and worship, they flee, and they remain absent for a while. Our public worship can become dull, can become listless. Our participation, the elements of it, can become rote, just dry, just going through the motions. One of the reasons that happens is because we humans, even as redeemed Christians, we still find it far too easy to get used to things that should be blowing our minds. And one of the results of that tendency of ours is that we then look to new and exciting things to bring back that sense of wonder and exhilaration, do we not? We do this with worldly and even sinful things all the time. But Christians often do this even with worship. They bring in the louder instruments, the smoke machine. They bring in the more kickin' worship band, the multimedia presentation. They bring in the more catchy, upbeat, emotionally geared songs to help us get into it. They bring in the new pastor, who's much more dynamic and entertaining than the last guy. Yet what happens? Sooner or later, all the sheen wears off of those things too, at least the present version of them, and then the search has to continue again for something even newer. But friends, the point is, we don't need to bring anything outwardly glorious to add the incredible things that are already happening for and around us right now. In fact, nothing we could add does anything but pale in comparison to those heavenly realities that we're already surrounded by. So when those seasons of dryness and worship come into our lives, as it happens to all of us, what we need to do is ask the Lord Himself to again open our eyes, open the ears of our faith to truly grasp and appreciate the incredible privilege we have to come into His presence every Sunday. As we've talked about today, it's a privilege that was won for us by the one who was raised on the third day, the one raised to become our intercessor, our advocate, raised to be the one who greets us at the door as we gather for worship. Raised to be the one with whom the Father is already well pleased. Raised so that we too might be counted as pleasing to the Father, being clothed in Christ's righteousness, and then being changed into His likeness. Christian, our Lord Jesus was raised to be the better Esther, the one who just didn't secure a deliverance from a one-time threat, but the one who now gives us the right to be the actual sons and daughters of the true King of the universe. the one who calls us into our Father's presence each Sunday to know the joy of our adoption, of our union with Him. The one who at the end of time will raise us from the dead as well, just as He was on the third day, 2,000 years ago. May our Lord's Spirit impress those things upon our hearts this morning. Not just this morning, but week after week, Sunday after Sunday, as we are invited yet again into His courts. May we come with thanksgiving. May we enter with praise. Let's give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we cannot thank You enough for the incredible privilege of bringing us to where we are now. Lord, You know that our eyes and our senses only perceive, Lord, what's physical, what's tangible around us. Lord, help us with the eyes of faith to appreciate what's really going on, to be sure that we have entered into Your presence, the presence of Your